Matthew 22, starting there in verse number 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they heard this, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we certainly do need your help. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the message today. Lord, I pray that your spirit would work and let us see the truth that is here, that would draw us closer unto you, that we would render unto you what is due unto you. Father, please bless. Use us to strengthen us and help us, Lord. And again, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we do pray for that knowledge of the gospel, that conviction to take place in that drawing, that even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, please bless. Lord, I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, let's keep in mind where we're at here. Let's keep this last week here of Christ's life together. We are on Tuesday still. It's still Tuesday of the last week of Christ's life. He is 48 hours away from being crucified. So we're on the Tuesday of it. Remember, Sunday was the triumphant entry, and they're all crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And remember, the population is just enormous in Jerusalem. It's Passover week. The next day, he comes back in to the temple, and that's when he clears it out. He just overthrows the table of the money changers. He's removing all the business that had been taking place with the selling of the sacrifice animals. And then he heads out again the next day. He comes back on Tuesday. Between Monday and Tuesday, we had the incident, of course, with the fig tree and the cursing of the fig tree. He comes back in on Tuesday, and he begins teaching. The Bible said that he was teaching things concerning the kingdom of God and the gospel. It's during the middle of this teaching that he gets interrupted by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders, not just the Pharisees. And they challenge him on his authority. They want to know, where do you get your authority from? I mean, you clean the temple. That's the second time he did that. His very first time in the temple 3 years earlier. He did the exact same thing. He does it again. And they want to know where his authority is coming from. And they hear his words. He doesn't quote any other man. He speaks as one having authority. And he knows that he's not about to answer their question. He says, all right, you tell me this, John the Baptist. Was he of God or was he of man? Who was he? He knew they wouldn't answer that question. He knew that if they said he was of God, they'd be admitting that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. It was John the Baptist who proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He was the one proclaiming, I am just preparing the way. And he made it clear that the one he was preparing the way for was in fact Jesus Christ. So they're not about to say that he was of God, but they're not going to say he's of man either. They know that the people recognized him as a prophet. So they said, well, we cannot tell. We're not going to answer you. And Christ says, well, I'm not going to answer your question either. But then he goes on to the three parables. He gives three parables, which were examples of what was going to take place with these leaders, really with the nation of Israel, because of the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And so he talks about the two sons, one who says, I'm going to go ahead and go and do your will and do what you told me to do, Dad, but then does not do it. And actually, it was the first son who had said, I'm not going to do it, and then repents and actually doesn't. He lets the mixed comparison between them, the religious leaders, and how they are the ones saying, oh, I'm going to do what God wants, but then they never actually do it, as compared to all those who were far from God, the harlots and the publicans that he mentioned, saying, yes, at first they said we're not going to do it, but they repented. And they did come and obey the Father. And so he goes on, and we have the parable of the vineyard and whatnot. And that began letting them know, listen, you're going to be replaced. Again, we're not dealing with replacement theology. I want to be very careful when using that word because that's becoming prominent. It's crazy. It used to be you would rarely ever find an independent Baptist church that believed in replacement theology. But that has changed because of a false teacher and a false prophet in Arizona that's an independent Baptist that is proclaiming it loudly, and people tend to subscribe more to his YouTube channel than their own local church doctrine. And he has been preaching replacement theology. Replacement theology is the idea that the church has taken over those covenants and promises of Israel, that we've replaced them. We have not replaced Israel. Not at all in that sense. The day will come, we're looking at it through as we're going through Revelation on Wednesday nights, when their eyes will be opened and they will recognize that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, and that kingdom of David through Jesus Christ will be established forever and ever. However, what he was dealing with there, because he's clear in those parables, you're being replaced. And what he was dealing with was a responsibility with the gospel, with God's word right now. That's our responsibility. We are the ones with the gospel carrying that out to the world. We are the ones with that responsibility right now. That is on us. And so he dealt with that. And when they concluded, those parables have just finished. So we're on the same Tuesday. He's just finished the parables. And the religious leaders meet. I mean, they've been wanting him dead for a while, probably since 18 months into his ministry, to be honest. But now, right now, they really want him dead. They saw as the multitudes were what they were crying out when he came into Jerusalem. They see his influence that has gained in so much popularity in just 3 years. They're afraid of him. They're threatened by him. And so they hear the parables, and now they're actively plotting for his death. And that's what we come up on here. We come up on this plot to try and kill him. And so what they're going to try and do is it's going to be a series of three questions that are to come at him. We're looking at the first question that he deals with today, and that deals with taxes. The fact is, if taxes are always an issue, if you want to stir up a debate, just bring up the idea of taxes. And that's exactly what they do right here. They're going to bring up the idea of taxes. There's a lot of reasons why they do it and why they brought up a very specific tax. We're going to look at that. It was definitely a loaded question for Jesus to answer. So we need to take a look at that. Again, there's always debate when it comes to things like this, even in our churches. Yeah, you go back to this was before I was really serving the Lord, so I've only read about it, heard about it over the years. But 1984, when the IRS and our government had changed the ruling regarding churches. Before that time, the staff of churches, they didn't have to pay the Social Security tax or anything like that, but that switched in 84. And the only one exempt from that was the pastor of the church. So that became a huge debate. Yet some churches, we will not pay it. We're not going to send our money to that government. This is God's money. We're not going to do it. Others are saying, listen, we have no choice. We're going to do it. So there's even division among churches about how to handle that. It's over with now. It's you know, we're whatever, you know, 30 some years removed from that right now. And so churches are paying those taxes right now. And so it's always a debatable issue. And it's always easy to see this text as one used to justify the use of paying taxes to government. And we'll see that it does do that. But that's not the primary meaning of what we're dealing with here. The primary meaning of this text is simply not teaching us to pay taxes. Although that's here, you can use that, but that's not what Jesus was driving at when he was talking here. And so, and I'll bring up the fact of, you know, that it certainly is right to pay taxes. Something's wrong if you're not paying your taxes. But again, it is not the primary lesson of this verse. What Jesus was driving at, what the important thing that he was dealing with, is giving unto God what is due unto him. That was the convicting part when they walked away, when they heard those words. Again, so there's a lot of good lessons here, so let's dive into that. The first one we're going to look at, and that's brought up first, is the plot itself in verse number 15. Let's take a look at that. It says, then with the Pharisees, and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Let's stop right there. So we have this plot that's coming together. After all the leaders had saw taking place Sunday, Monday, and now Tuesday, they've heard the parables, they want him dead. Instead of course, repenting and seeing the wisdom and the power, I mean, Lazarus has just been raised from the dead days prior as well. Keep that in mind. I mean, the miracles have been incredible. All these things taking place. But instead of repenting, again, they harden their heart and they want him dead. So they come up with a goal. They hear him preaching, teaching. So they want to entangle him in his talk. They want to trap him. They want to find some type of way where they can get him in custody, get him arrested, get him out of the eye of the people. They want him executed. And so they're trying to figure that out. And again, how foolish to think that you could trap the Son of God. That's just, it really is ludicrous what they're trying to accomplish right here. And so when we look at the plot, though, we have an interesting group that is put together. We're really introduced almost to two different groups of people here that we haven't been introduced to yet, and that is the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees. So there's a reason why these things are in place. And this is a very unique and very unlikely union between the Pharisees and the Herodians here that we see come up. The Herodians now, really, we don't know a whole lot about them. A lot of it is speculation. There are certain things we know. We certainly know it was a political party of Israel. And we can base a lot of their views on based on their name. Kind of like we were called Christians because we followed Christ. They were called Herodians because they ascribed to the political views of Herod. Remember, Herod was the first major leader set up during this time by the Roman government. By this time, of course, Herod the Great is no longer in power. That was divided between two sons. And you had, there's one Herod that's still up north. The other Herod that was down south, he was removed well before Christ's ministry even started, and in his place was put Pilate. So you have Pilate ruling in Judea. You still have another Herod, the son of Herod the Great, ruling in the northern Galilee region. And so they ascribe to the political views of Herod, which means, though, they are pro-Rome. All right, they're for the Roman government. So they are advocates who are people of the nation of Israel that are trying to make peace with the Roman government, saying, no, this is a good thing. We have the Pharisees, who are the conservative group, who are very anti-Rome. They want out from this. I mean, they're looking for the Messiah too, but not for the salvation of their soul, just to get them out from the control of Rome. So the Pharisees are very anti-Rome. They hate the idea that they're under bondage and this other nation is right there. But the Herodians, though, they're like, no, we need to work with them. So these are two groups that would definitely be at odds with each other. I mean, this is just as much as odd as Republicans and Democrats trying to come together on something. And so it's the same thing that's taking place right here. Again, so we have these Jews who are identified with Herod, and they're certainly not practicing, obviously, coming together with the Pharisees. And no doubt it's the Pharisees that reached out to them. I have no doubt the Pharisees reached out to this group and say, listen, we need your help. And, of course, what they're united against is Jesus Christ. Both groups want him gone. So it really is amazing. I mean, your zealots of the day called dagger men, I mean, they would even commit acts of terrorism, anything against Rome. Those all would have come out from that Pharisee line. And yet now they're working here in this group with the Herodians. So, again, it's a strange union here that takes place. What brings them together, of course, is the common enemy in Jesus Christ. So, again, and the Pharisees now, they know they cannot ask him questions right now. It's not going to work if they want to trap him. So they can't go themselves. They got to send their disciples. So this is going to be some young men that they're hoping Christ does not recognize, that's not going to see them as related to the Pharisees. Just some nice people in the crowd. We have a simple question for you that we would like you to answer. And it's a trap. It's all it is. They got with the Herodians. They're going to need the Herodians there for his answer. Because they're believing, it doesn't matter which way he's answered, they got him. But they do believe he's going to answer in one particular way. I believe they thought for certain he was going to say not to pay the tax. And so that is the question. Let's look at that question that they give to him real quick before I get ahead of myself. It says, and they sent unto him their disciples with Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Those words are all carefully chosen, I assure you, by the Pharisees. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? So here's the question. Again, they needed the Herodians there because with this question, if Christ answers and says that you're not to pay this tax, they know what that group will do. They will go right to the government. And at this time, because of events that have taken place in the past, they would arrest him. He had too much influence and power at this time for Jesus Christ to stand up and say, don't pay a Roman tax. So he would have been arrested. That's why they're there. The Pharisees can't run to the Roman government and get that accomplished because they know they're anti-government, they're anti-Rome. So they bring them in for protection, believing he's going to answer the question in this manner. And really, it doesn't matter which way he answers the question. They believe they have him either way. So before we get into that, though, notice what they did prior. The use of flattery. The use of flattery takes place here. Here's what they tell him. They come up to Christ and they have all these words. No doubt the Pharisees picked these words. Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the persons of men. These are carefully selected words. Flattery is dangerous. We see that in Scripture throughout. The Bible says a lot about the danger of flattery. Flattery, what it does is, what they're trying to do is almost appeal to his ego, to his pride. Because they know the answer they want. You don't care who it is. You don't care if it's Caesar himself. We know you. You're true. You're of God. And that's it. Now, everything they said is true. It doesn't make a difference if the flattery is true or false. It's the motive behind it is what's taking place here. And so it certainly is true. I mean, everything they say is right. He certainly is the master. He certainly is true. He certainly teaches the way of God in truth. And he does not care. He is no respecter of persons. Nobody. All those things are true. But they don't believe that, what they said anyhow. If they did, they would be bowing down before him right now is what they would be doing, not trying to trap him. So they use flattery. And flattery certainly is wicked and flattery is dangerous. It was just, as I was studying this week, look over in Proverbs 29. Those of you who read a proverb a day, you would have come across this in Proverbs chapter 29 this week. Proverbs 29:5, and I hadn't even used this verse in my study, and it just came up. Proverbs 29:5, if I didn't give the verse out. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet, setting a trap, the use of flattery. And we don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. I wrote it down here in my notes. Psalm 55:21. David, a psalm of David, he said this, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Flattery, you see it throughout the Word of God. Flattery is dangerous. And they were trying to use flattery again, trying to trap him, appeal to his ego. They know the response that they're going for. They're trying to provoke it. They're trying to get it. They're trying to puff him up a little bit. And by the way, that works on a lot of people. Do you know how many people have been set up with the use of flattery? Listen, if somebody's coming up using a lot of flattery, you better look out. It's very, very, very likely they're trying to set a net for you. That's what they're doing. They're trying to get you off guard. They're trying to appeal to that ego, to that pride, so they can set you up. And that's what was taking place here. They want you to trying to get Jesus to operate on pride and put his guard down. So, now we get to the question they ask about taxes. Is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar? Now, this was a particular tax they were asking about, a census tax that would take place. Once a year, every individual had to pay this tax. Rome had a lot of different taxes. I've talked about them before, earlier in the book of Matthew, when we dealt with Matthew and being a tax collector and whatnot. And the taxes were essential. They actually provided a lot of services in Jerusalem, throughout Israel. I mean, they built roads, they built infrastructure, they provided an aqueduct system, providing water for the entire city of Jerusalem. They did a lot. They provided a means of protection, so taxes certainly were essential for that to take place. They had a land tax, a tenth of grain, 20% of wine and oil would belong to Rome, or the equivalent of money. That was up to the person's choice. Customs taxes, like we see what Matthew handled with goods coming and going, those would be taxed. And of course, there was an income tax as well that Rome would deal with. And then we had the census tax. And that's the tax that is actually being asked about. It was one of the Roman coins, a denarius, which was equivalent to one day's worth of wages for a Roman soldier. They'd have to pay that once a year. Now, the majority of the Jews obviously hated all Roman taxes, but especially this one. This one really, really did rub them the wrong way, and you're going to see why here in just a second. Again, the majority of the nation of Israel, of course, saw them as God's people, and they were thought they were giving God's money to a pagan government. And you know, you could see the conflict that they had with that. In 6 AD, and this is part of the reason why the Pharisees no doubt chose this question about this tax. There was even a revolt that took place by Israel. I can't even think of the man's name now. I believe it was Judas or Judah. I can't think of his name right now. And he led a revolt in 6 AD against Rome over this tax. It was quickly put down, but Rome was very sensitive, especially in Israel right now, when it came to these issues. So they're asking Christ a very loaded question. And the fact is, they know that if Jesus says to pay the tax, the people would all of a sudden change their mind very quickly that he's the Messiah. There's no way they would believe somebody who's pro-Rome could be the Messiah. And of course, if he says not to pay it, the Herodians are right there. Go get him arrested. This man has too much power. You see, look at the thousands that are here. Do you hear what he just said? There's going to be another insurrection. Get him arrested. And it most likely would work and get him arrested. So it's a very loaded question. Again, most likely, I believe they thought he would say not to pay it, not to pay the tax. So then we have Christ's response to the question. Let's read that. Verses 18 through 21. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and the things unto God which are God's." An incredible response. Really is. Now, first thing he deals with, he lets them know, "You're not going to trap me. I know exactly what you're doing. The wickedness of your heart," and each of them, Luke and Mark, each use a different word. The hypocrisy was a craftiness in the other one. I mean, Christ understood exactly what was taking place, what they were doing, and he lets them know that your flattery is not going to work, that your wickedness is not going to work, that he knows exactly what their intent is, exactly what they're doing. Even though the Pharisees aren't anywhere near these guys, I assure you. They're not standing near these men. They're off to the side somewhere, waiting to see what happens, trying to set this up. And of course, it doesn't work. And so, again, you're not going to fool God. You're just not going to do that. So he asked for the tribute money, the Roman coin. This coin itself would make any Jewish person very angry. For one, of course, it had an image on it of Caesar. In this case, this was Caesar Tiberius, who was ruling at this time. His face on one side of the coin, and him sitting on a throne as a high priest robe on the other. Let's go ahead and show it. This is the actual coin that would have been the coin of that time. This is the Roman coin, the exact same type that Christ would have been holding up. You have the image of Caesar right here, and you have, that's him as well, sitting in a high priestly garment on a throne. Remember, the Roman government very much mixed religion and government. Matter of fact, on the front of it, that inscription, or Divus Pontiff Maximus, is basically saying that Caesar is God, the high priest, is what it says on the front of it. Do you think that would make a Jewish man angry? Just a little bit. All right. In the back, it deals with more with all those letters. It stood for his name. We got those around the front, those series of letters right there. And I can't remember the rest. It stood for his name, again, referring to him as God and whatnot, and as well as right there. So anyhow, that's the type of coin he would have held up, and it had Tiberius' image just sitting right there. You can go ahead and take that off now. Thank you. And again, the answer he gives us really, really is incredible. The wisdom he gave when he responded, people still talk about it for 2,000 years and how he handled this question. It really is incredible. And he points out that this is Caesar's coin, whose image is on it. He said, "Fine, render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's." It's his image. Go ahead, give it to him. It says, "But render unto God those things which are God's." Incredible wisdom. They marveled at it immediately, realized we can do nothing with this answer right now. There's nothing we can do with this. And they had to just simply stand there and wonder and walk away. And so we do have a truth that's brought out there. It does say, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." And the wording he used implied a debt to Rome, that there was a debt to Rome, which they certainly did have with the infrastructure that was set up. And so, and that's literally, it's used in both sides of his reply, where Christ was implying a debt. And let's not forget that this government absolutely was ordained of God. If we go back to the book of Daniel, it's prophesied about. From the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire to the Greek Empire to the Roman Empire. The Lord was using this government in judgment. The Lord wasn't surprised like, oh no, how did Rome get in control? He's sovereign. He is in control. And so it certainly wasn't a surprise to him. Again, these Gentile rulers were very much a part of God's plan and God's judgment on Israel. Look over Romans chapter 13. Our responsibility before government. And again, keep in mind, the Roman government was not even close to godly. I mean, even those in this Roman Senate were looked on as the Caesar was the high priest when it came to the religion, and the senators were the priests. I mean, it was just so vile and from God. I'm in the wrong book. I'm in Revelation. I'm preaching through. That's why that doesn't look right. Romans chapter 13. A Christian's responsibility here. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. That they should resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are also God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so the Bible very much makes clear when it comes to this idea of paying taxes, that's certainly what you do, and Christ upholds that. And again, these verses do that. I mean, the fact is we love the services our government provides. I mean, we have the world's greatest military. That costs money. An F-35 isn't cheap. Those things are expensive. And it provides a sense of, and that's why we have security right now, because of that. We enjoy the infrastructure that takes place. Is there waste and is there a lot of wickedness? Oh, yes, there is. Yes, there is. But that doesn't mean that we step back and say we're not going to pay our taxes. The Bible doesn't allow for that, just like we see here with Christ's example with Rome. That was a wicked government. Yet he said, you render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. But getting to the last thing I want to point out here, what Christ was driving at was to render unto God that which is God's. To render unto God that which is his. I mean, that's where he was driving at with this. That's the part of this that would cause them to just all of a sudden sit and wonder. I mean, how he handled it, having the coin up. Here's the image of Caesar with all the pagan and really horrible handwriting that's right on it, referring to this guy as God sitting in a high priestly garb on a throne. He says, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but render unto God the things which are God's. So what is due God? What's due him? What is that? See, the fact is, we have much, much more problem with paying what is due God than what we do our taxes. And just like he grabbed that image of Caesar, we're the ones that are created in God's image. But the fact is, we know there are things that we are to render unto God that a debt is owed. Now, the debt and the things owed is all based, of course, on what Jesus Christ did. And the fact that he's creator itself. I mean, he owns us. He is the creator. But even magnified to such a great level by what Christ did. You know, think of what he did, what he's getting ready to do in 48 hours when he goes to that cross. I mean, he's just lived a perfect life as a man, God in the flesh. One, he was willing to leave the glories and the splendor of heaven, the Son of God, to come down to this earth, to be robed in flesh, to live on this earth 30-some years, with once his ministry began, without even having a place of his own to lay his head. He just traveled, he preached. I mean, think when we went through the book of Matthew here, when it talked about Galilee, how he went to every town and village. And he's doing this in a short time frame. I mean, he's performing the miracles. He's preaching. He's at the same time, he's trying to get these men trained so that when he's gone, they can begin to handle the task that's going to be given them. He lives this perfect, sinless life. The only person who's ever been on the face of the earth to be sinless. He's it. And then he's going to go to the cross. He's going to the cross all on his own. That's because what he's going to do on that cross is take your place in judgment. God the Father will judge him for your sin. It's going to be as if a transaction takes place that when he is nailed to that cross, the Bible says that he became sin for us. It's as if he was the one who committed your sins. He is the one who's taking your place in judgment. But hell doesn't hold him because he's God. This is why this is going to work. You see, after 3 days and three nights, because he is God, he rises again from the dead, defeating death and hell. Amen. If God judges you for your sin and you go to hell, you're not coming out. You're not God. You're not defeating that. He was God. He was all-powerful, and he defeated it. Please understand, this was the only way to save you from judgment. Only thing possible. Because of who God is. We think that all we have to do is that God understands us. If I just say I'm sorry, we're good to go. You know, you don't get it. God is holy and God is just. It's who he is. He can't change that. He is holy. He is just. If he's going to save you from judgment and from hell, he has to satisfy that holiness and justice. He has to. It's who he is. He cannot do an unjust act. It's not possible. And so, at the same time he had the holiness and the justice, then we have that attribute of God, his love of who he is. And so to reconcile those in order to save us, he loved us, but he's holy and he's just. He's not willing that any man should perish. So he solved the problem by becoming a man himself and living a perfect life. Please understand, he lived that perfect life for you so that you could stand before God and look perfectly righteous. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Listen, when he was on that cross, he became sin for us. He took our place that he could give you his righteousness, which is perfect and sinless. And if you, through repentance and faith, will come to Christ, if you'll just, it's that simple, that gift he has provided, repentance and faith in Christ, that death of Christ becomes effectual for you. He saves you from that judgment. You become his child at that very moment. Listen, if you haven't done that, do that this morning. Repent and place your faith in Christ. That's not done in a baptistry. That's not done by joining a church. That's not done by deciding to do good works. It's recognizing, I'm going to die. I'm going to be judged of God. I am guilty. And the only way out is Jesus Christ. And you repent and place your faith solely in him. That will save you from that judgment. And then for those of us where that has taken place, we are to render unto God that which is God's. We owe a lot. We do. You know, basically, I was thinking about this week and laughed. I was studying, and the thought hit me that basically I'm like your accountant, is what I am as pastor of the church. I'm your tax accountant. I'm here to let you know what you owe. All right? I'm here to look at the record and say, okay, you're short. All right? You're short. You owe a whole lot more taxes right now. You have to render unto God what is God's. And when I began to think about that, boy, there's several things that the Bible talks about that we owe him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Do you know who deserves your love and your affection? God. That's his. Yet we give it away to so many different things. It's his. We're to render unto God that which is God's. And heart and affection is an interesting thing. It's not like I can necessarily just say, do it, and okay, I'll do it. There needs to be a conscious decision for it. Don't misunderstand that. But I'm human. We're all human.
we understand what begins to take place in our life. There's desire, there's feelings, there's emotion, there's different things that motivate us and cause us to respond the way that we do. So if we're going to actually render unto God that which is God's, especially when it comes to the things of loving Him, there's a certain amount of desire and emotions that we have a necessity to get to follow along those lines. And the Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As you begin to spend your life, and the other things, it's amazing how they all connect in the Word of God, of what's due unto Him. They're connected. As you begin to invest, as you begin to be spent for the things of God, do you know what will follow? The heart. The heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So as we try and connect those decisions that we make to be able to have a love for God that we should, it begins with what we are treasuring. What is it that we are holding important? What is it that we would spend the little bit of time that we have on? What is it that we would spend the funds that we have on? Where is, and wherever that is, your heart will follow. It will. I mean, right now, Bethany bought a car this week. It was $1,500 for that car. It has a couple of bumps on it. You know, the car is a 2001, in great condition for a 2001. And then I have, which is the church's car, the Dodge Durango. All right. Who's going to be a little bit more upset if we get a ding in the parking lot out there right now? It doesn't matter. It's going to be, oh, there's another one. It doesn't matter. One has more treasure in it. The heart will follow. We say, well, that's because it's worth more. But you're not making the connection. You're right. But the reason why there's going to be a little bit more feeling and emotion involved is because of what was spent. I mean, I was working with a guy at Continental when I was managing Continental back in the 90s for that year, 2 years, whatever it was. And really, he was a Christian guy, too. I can't remember what church he went to. James was his name. And so we would talk a lot. I enjoyed being around James. And he ended up, I can't remember what happened at work, but they always did incentives. And he got the incentive of a free membership to the Alaska gym or something like that. And he was overweight, and he started to use it. So we were talking about it one day, and he said, no, he gave the free part back. He said, I'm paying for it every month. And I think it was free for a year. And he said, no, I decided to pay for it every month. And I said, why in the world would you do that? It was free. He said, because I know I wouldn't go. He said, if I'm paying for it every month, I'm going. I'm going. So as we want to put God first and have a love for Him that is due Him, that treasure has to follow. Just like this next week in revival, there are going to be longer services that week. Put your treasure there. Your heart will follow. Invest in the things of God. Get up in the mornings and invest in the things of God. Put some time there, some energy there. You know what will follow? Your heart. Your heart. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. The fact is, our life should be rendered unto God. Not only our love, but our life. This would be associated with a verse like Romans 12:1, where we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which was great imagery at that day and time, because sacrifices were so common in what would take place. He says, no, but your body's to be that living sacrifice. Just consumed. It's just all about that purpose. Not yourself. So listen, that's our thing. You know, because of what Christ did for us, we are to render unto Him our very life and our very strength. And say, Lord, not my will be done, but Thy will be done. Our life should be rendered unto Him. our love and our life is due Him. That's what's due Him. I'd much rather be more faithful paying my taxes to the Lord than to the IRS. Again, with heads bowed and eyes closed.